Today I'm going to speak to you about the essence of the new covenant, or I could put it, the new covenant and the law. The whole topic is about really understanding the basic ingredients of the new covenant and understanding what implications it has to us today. It's very, very important, I think, that we have a right perspective of this. I've spent a long, long time sorting things out, trying to get good perspective in it, and hopefully you'll get a booklet within this year that will actually detail and give you the details of that study. I know Mr. Mickelson did some things on this a few years ago and contributed to the effort and the process. But at the Feast of Tabernacles last year, I boiled down for a Bible study the real essence of what we're dealing with, and the response was very, very positive, very many people came up and said that it really cleared things up for them. So I thought I would bring it here to you today. If a friend would come to you and ask the question, how can I know which Old Testament laws apply to me today? Could you sit down and go through and explain to that person how to select which laws are applicable and which ones are not? Now, that's a question that comes up a lot. A lot of members ask that question. A common request or inquiry from church members is, in distinguishing at least which commands in the Old Testament are for Christians and which ones maybe should not be applied to them, is this: couldn't we just assign someone to make a separate list of those commands that we should keep and those that are no longer applicable, so we could color code one color in the Bible for those that we need to keep and another code for the others and really make it simple? And the answer is no. It can't be done. And I'm going to explain why. I'm going to tell you why it can't be done and what is needed to make it clear. Now, it's not that it's not clear. It's just you don't divide the scriptures up in that way. We will see that Jesus and Paul had exactly the same approach to the Old Testament scriptures, and that approach is compatible with the New Covenant, what it is, what they taught. There are some pivotal passages that make it clear what the purpose of a New Covenant would bring. Maybe I should explain, first of all, that a covenant is sort of like a contract between God and His people. A covenant is establishing a relationship in which God binds Himself and His people together. The simplest example of a covenant is a marriage covenant. When you have a marriage ceremony, a husband and wife covenant with one another to be joined together so that they can be in a relationship that is for life. Well, until recently, they're saying, no, it's just till divorce doeth part. But it's supposed to be until death doeth part. And that's the way God would like it to be. So the covenant is an obligation that you enter into to have a relationship that's a lasting relationship. And that lasting relationship is very important. So it means that the covenants are the very foundation of the scriptures themselves. They lay out the structure of the Bible. And we commonly understand that if we think of it from the point of view of the New Testament and the Old Testament, which is really working off the Greek words for New Covenant and Old Covenant. The Bible is divided into those two sections. We're going to look at that and analyze it this afternoon. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we read the first pivotal passage that I want to turn to. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning with verse 31, reading through verse 33. Here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that the new covenant is applicable to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not just a Gentile covenant, as some people misperceive it. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is going to be distinct. It's a covenant that has distinctions in it that's different from the covenant that was made with ancient Israel. He said, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There are three big things here that we need to look at and understand. That God is dealing with the mind, and second, the heart. And he says then that he will be their God, and they will be his people. When you look at this in verse 34, it goes ahead and explains that being their God and their being his people is changed from a national system to an individual system. Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I'm going to come down now and deal on the individual level. Now, when God made a covenant at Sinai with ancient Israel, he made it with a nation. It was a national covenant. The leaders were held responsible for enforcing that covenant. It was a covenant that had judges set up that if you didn't keep it, you were judged by the judges. It was national in character. And the new covenant is individual in character. It's one of the major distinctions that we need to look at and understand, and we'll understand it much more as we go on through here. The next scripture I'd like to turn to and have you turn with me is Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110, and begin reading with verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn, I will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this scripture is pulled from the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul and becomes the centerpiece of his argument that we will go through a little later. But it is the announcement of a new high priest that is on a level higher than that of the Levitical priesthood. He will be a priest forever, whereas all the Levitical priesthood died. He will be a permanent high priest, and he will be on the order of Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. In other words, Melchizedek was above Abraham, and therefore this new high priest is above everyone with whom the covenants have been made so far. He is higher, which is the Messiah, is Christ. And so it's talking about a high priest, and the high priest is the center of the new covenant. It's the relationship, and that high priest is the center of that relationship. Now let's go to Matthew 5:17. Because the question that I want to focus on is not the high priest. I will be coming back to that, but the real question that people have when they talk about the old and new covenants is the law. What is the law's relationship to the new covenant? Everyone knows that the law was the centerpiece of the way of life that the old covenant espoused. Is it for the new covenant? And if it is, what's different? Or, as some say, has the new covenant simply abolished and done away with the need to keep the law? When we get through, you'll understand that answer very clearly, I think. Let's go to Matthew 5 now, again, Matthew 5 and verse 17. Notice how Jesus approaches this aspect of the subject. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to do what they said I would do. So the law has a lot of information in it telling what the Messiah would do. It has a lot of information explaining the work of this Messiah, the purpose that he had, why he came. And it also explains the relationships that are to be imposed or to be brought about as a result of a new obligation, a new covenant that God would make. And here in Matthew 5, he's saying there, therefore, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about better righteousness, more righteousness on the individual level. He's talking about the ability to be righteous on the individual level, and it has to rise above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It also involves keeping the commandments, is what he's telling us. So Christ showed that not a yelp or a tittle, not a bit, a little bitty bit of the law could be abolished. In other words, you can't cancel it out. You can't go through and delete part of it. Now that answers the question I brought up at the beginning. Why can't you just mark in red and blue, you know? One is color is for those you keep and one is for those you don't keep. Because Christ made it very plain. You delete nothing. Nothing can be deleted. Therefore, every single word of the Scripture forms the basis of the new covenant. But you don't treat every word of it the same as you did under the old covenant. And we're going to see why and how that is true. Notice in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says the same thing. Turn back a page in your Bible, Matthew 4 and verse 4. He answered and said, it is written. He's quoting from the Old Testament. But he's affirming and validating a statement from the Old Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, anything that God has inspired is right, it's perfect, it's exactly what ought to be said in the context in which it's said, and man is to live by all of it. Now the question is, if there have been some changes, how do we live by every word of God? And yet there have been changes that have been made. It's really not as complicated as it sounds, but it is very important that we understand the details of how this has been put together. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul had the same view toward the law. He believed that every bit of the Scripture should be applied to us. But Paul is very careful not to say that every bit of the Scripture is required. And that's interesting, isn't it? Every bit of it is for us. Let's go back and read what Paul says. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Here, Paul is explaining the way we ought to look at the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. He says, but as, starting in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now remember, Timothy was a young Jewish man that Paul had made into an assistant. And notice what he explains in verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You had the right kind of faith and the right kind of trust, and those Scriptures make you wise for salvation. Then he adds a very clear definition that we'll build on here. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Not required. Profitable. Paul is incredibly careful with what he said. Everything is to be used. The word profitable is also a word that can mean useful. Every word of the Scriptures is useful. Every word of it is useful for shaping our lives. What's it useful for? Notice what he says. It is useful. It is profitable, he says, to make you wise for salvation. That's in verse 15. It is profitable for doctrine. Every word of God shapes our doctrine. Every word of God can reprove us. Every bit of it can correct us. Every bit of it can give us instruction in righteousness, because it's profitable for all those things, Paul says. It instructs us in righteousness and everything. But he did not say every bit of it is required. How do you reconcile that so that it is absolutely clear what is expected from us in the Scriptures? We're to use it all. All of it is applicable. All of it is useful. But he did not say all of it's required. In fact, is he says in other places, some of it has been changed. And we need to know what and why and how does it apply to us. When that is clear, the Old and New Testament become very compatible with each other. We understand them a lot better. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Here he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the run of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly working with the word of truth. Remember, all of God's word is truth. So you have to rightly divide it. You have to rightly use it. You have to put it in the right use, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness. In other words, be careful about opinion. Opinions are not really important. God's word sets the standard, but we have to rightly use it or apply it, because it is not going to be applied always literally the way it was written for ancient Israel. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, we find Paul talking up to the Jews. Let me give a little background to Hebrews. Hebrews was probably written to the Jews outside of Palestine. How would we deduce that? What would give us the indication that that's true? What gives us the indication is that he quotes from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that were made by the Jews down in Egypt. And all of the quotes in Hebrews are from the Septuagint version. Now, had he been writing to Jews in Palestine, it would have been much more logical and likely he would have been quoting from the Hebrew translation. And there are enough variations you can tell which one he's quoting from, see? So that is a strong indicator he's writing to Jews scattered through the Roman Empire in what is called the diaspora, or the scattered Jews, and he's writing to them dealing with the subject here that is so important to us, and that is the way they look at the Scriptures. And here's what he says to them, Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning with verse 12. So, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. What is Paul focusing on? The word principles is a word in the Greek. It means the fundamentals, the basics, the ABCs of, you know, the foundation of the Word of God. Here were Jews who had grown up understanding the Bible, or at least listening to it. He said, you need to understand the founding principles on which the Scriptures are based. Now, the word principles is what he chooses to use, or this foundation. He doesn't say you need to memorize the Scripture. Now, he's not saying you don't need to memorize it either. But his emphasis isn't on, you need to memorize the commandments of God. His emphasis is on, you need to understand the principles of the oracles of God. In other words, God's law is made up or based upon principles. It's a set of principles. And unless we understand those principles, we cannot rightly divide the Word of God. The principles are crucial to the way we apply God's Word. And so he says here, you Jews, in a sense, probably mostly Jews anyway, that this was written to, you need milk and not solid food. You haven't grown up enough to really be able to apply God's Word as Christ would have you to do it. He goes on. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. What's his problem? He doesn't have the skill. He lacks the skills that are needed to take God's Word and make it applicable to all these areas of life about what righteousness is, what correction is, what you need to do, how you need to apply God's Word. There's a lack of skill in doing that. Well, where did you get that skill? He goes on. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He introduces a word here, discern. What is discernment? Discernment is the ability to recognize. It's the ability to see, to grasp what often is overlooked, what people will miss the point on. It's to get the point clear. It's discernment. People who have discernment often are regarded as wise people. He's very discerning. He's a person who's very wise. Now notice this comes from skill, and it comes from use. It comes from age. It comes from experience. It is not something you just absorb. It's not something you get real quick. You've got to study the Bible. You've got to learn the Bible. You have to know how it's used. And you have to have good discernment in order to apply it. Now, that doesn't imply that you could color something one color, pardon me, and color something else another color. And you don't need discernment. If you could do that, you wouldn't have to have discernment at all. All you'd have to do is just go through, well, this applies, that doesn't apply, and it's all very simple. But it's not that simple. It requires a change of the mind. Now let's go back to what Jeremiah said. I'm going to take my laws, Jeremiah quoted God saying, and I'm going to put them in your mind and your heart. I'm going to give them to you so that they begin operating in a totally different level than they operated before. They were written on stone. They were the national law, a national code. The judges used them to make decisions by. God said, I want to go higher than that. I want now every single individual to have those principles operating in the way he thinks or she thinks. I want those to be the operating principles of your mind. That's his goal, to get it into the mind, to let us think that way. Now, let's go ahead. Once we understand that level that he's going to, the basic principles and so on, and the discernment, let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning with verse 11. Therefore, he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. If you could have taken the system that the old covenant set up, with a Levitical priesthood and the law and that system of sacrifices and rituals that embedded the memory of that law in your mind, if it would have brought perfection, he says, what further need was there for another priest, or that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. If it were sufficient to have the law merely as it was written in the Old Covenant and interpreted and guided by the Old Testament priesthood, we wouldn't have needed Christ. We wouldn't have needed another priesthood. There is the need to rise above that. Or Jesus said, except your righteousness excels that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be in my kingdom. If you meet only the level that the old covenant laid out, you won't be in the kingdom of God. That's what he said. You've got to have additional growth. You've got to have additional understanding in order to be in the kingdom of God. Because God is working with the heart and the mind. Or he's working with converting us, changing us, giving us a changed heart. And that is what is so important. Now, the word change here does not mean you destroy something. There are two ways to change it. I'm speaking, there's a rostrum here in front of me. We could change rostrums. We could take this one away, put another one in here. Or we could change the rostrum. We could decorate it differently. We could put some things on it. Now, one is destructive, or one at least is replacement. You get rid of one and you put something in place. Replacement theology dominates most of Christianity today. They look at what Paul is saying and they say, oh, Paul is talking about replacing everything with something new. Well, the word change, the word for new, really, particularly in the Greek language, means to refresh or to modify. It does not mean to replace in the sense of destroy one and then bring in something new. It is a change that builds on the former. One of the illustrations I like to use to make this clear is the Constitution of the United States. You know, the Constitution has been changed quite a few times since it was written. We call those amendments. All of those amendments are tacked on, but not one single word of the original Constitution has been deleted. It's all there. The amendments tell us how the modifications or what modifications were needed in order to make it better rather than to destroy it. And that's exactly what is happening in God's law. The new covenant has better promises. It's a better covenant, but it's a modification of the same truths that were given under the old covenant. Now, here we find that a new priesthood is coming up. Notice verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. For if on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now wait a minute here. What do you mean annulling of the former commandment? Well, the former commandment was that, let's go back now to verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection went under the Levitical priesthood. And then in verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. What brought about changes in the law? A new priest. The whole thing is, we have a new system now because we have a new priest. And everything that is related to that new priesthood requires that we understand a relationship. The relationship is different. It's no longer a relationship guided and ministered by physical human beings who were simply able to live a certain length of time and die and pass it on to others. I keep bumping the microphone. For those of you in, on the cybercast, no great accident has occurred. But I just bumped the microphone here. And that change is important, and that's what the Scripture says. So Paul is explaining it. Now back to verse 18. For if on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment. What commandment? Well, he's dealing with the priesthood. The former commandment required that someone be a priest who was a descendant of Aaron. Jesus Christ did not come from Aaron. Therefore, in a sense, to call him a priest, for him to take the job and the responsibility of the priest, required a modification in the law that somebody who was not of the order of Aaron could assume that office. He could never have assumed the office of our high priest had there not been a modification of the law. It had to be amended. And the amendment to the law changed certain things relating to the priesthood. He goes ahead. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There was nothing in the old covenant system that could change human nature. There was nothing there. The Spirit of God wasn't available. There was nothing there to raise the level of performance of human beings. There was nothing there to give us a new mind and a new heart. Now, it pointed the way toward it, and God talks about a new heart. He talks about changing the heart or loving God with all your heart. But the strength and the power wasn't there. In fact, as he says in one place, Moses says, God never gave you the heart to obey me. It wasn't given under the old covenant. And so that is the essential part of it. What made it unprofitable? Let's look at it from this point of view. Under the old covenant, the ceremonies and the administration of the priesthood was basically focused around one word, death. Animals had to die. You had to kill an animal. You had to sacrifice an animal. The services were focused on death. Paul calls it the administration of death. Every day, morning and night, there was a ministry that killed so many animals and sacrificed them. Every day, every holy day, every special event, animals were killed. Because the one big missing link in God's relationship with man was the death of the Messiah to pay for our sins. That had to occur first. And so God sort of put it in the system and rubbed it in, so to speak, until there is the death of the sacrifice that will pay for sin. There is no reconciling man to God. There's no way to bring this relationship to perfection. That ingredient is so essential. Now, the death of Christ, in other words, is the pivotal moment in time so far as the Old and New Covenants is concerned. Once Christ died, then his death becomes the blood of the New Covenant. It is the sacrifice that ends all the need for the other sacrifices. And after that time, we have one sacrifice that's needed. Now let's take that a little bit further. This new relationship necessitates a change in the law because it's no longer symbolic in nature. The reality is here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Paul picks up this point that he had given in chapter 7, and he says in verses 8, 1 through 2, and in verse 6. We'll be reading those verses. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 6. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, we've got not only a new priest, we've got a new tabernacle. It's in heaven at the throne of God. That's where we go with our prayers. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now dropping on down to verse, let me get the right place here, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. In other words, it's a much better ministry than that of the old covenant. Inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now what they were promised under the old covenant was blessings of land and cattle and good crops and health and all kinds of things. But they were all on the physical level. There were no promises in that system that you could do a sacrifice and live forever. There was no promise that God would enter into a personal relationship. It was a national relationship. It blessed the nation. Give the nation good crops and good weather. They'd defeat their enemies. Now it's been brought down to every individual can have a personal relationship with God through a new sacrifice, Christ. And this, he said, is the main point. Well, if Paul says it's the main point, we need to listen to it then. This is the point that is so crucial that we have to understand. Now let's go to another scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul takes this discussion to another level because he devotes the whole chapter to the difference between what he calls the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And I'm going to try my best to make that as clear as I can make it to you so you can understand it in detail. Let's start in 2 Corinthians verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He's talking about himself and the other ministers, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So Paul is looking at the ministry of the church today. He said, we ministers are the ministers of a new covenant. It's a new relationship, and the obligations have been raised instead of lowered. You've got to excel. There's a different level. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now let's understand that. Under the old covenant, if you committed murder, rape, if somebody did that, or there were certain other capital offenses, the law said, take the individual and stone him, kill him. Take the individual and they die. That was the penalty the judges were to impose. Under the new covenant, Paul says, we've all done that in our hearts. We've all been guilty of capital sin. And therefore, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And every single one of us would be killed according to the law. This is the way the law has laid it out. You commit a capital offense, you deserve death. You're so supposedly put on in a waiting stage until you can be executed. And this analogy Paul uses so that he can get across the idea that we've got to be freed from that indictment to execution, that conviction, that we've been convicted of sin, and in order to be set free from it, there has to be a means by which we can be set free. And so we have a new covenant, not of the letter, for the letter kills. The letter of the law says that when we sin, we die. But the Spirit gives life. There is a side of the law that has a merciful side to it. It's a different spirit than wanting to take the life of a sinner. It's the spirit of wanting to save those who have not lived up to the righteous standard that God has set. Now then, he contrasts these two. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. Now notice, that's the old covenant. How does he describe it? It's a glorious covenant. There has never been a form of government, a form of administration, that had more righteousness built into it than what God gave ancient Israel. It is the finest system that man can have without being converted, without having God's Spirit. It is glorious. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, does that mean that the glory was passing away because the light went out? No, it doesn't. He goes on and shows that later. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. It's like, and we've used this illustration at times, and I think most of you are familiar with it. It's like you have the light that comes on. Suppose I had a candle burning up here, and it was nighttime and it was dark. Now, that candle, with that candle, you could see my face, and we could carry on services and everything. And all of a sudden, the lights came on. Now, the light produced by the lighting in this room would be so much greater than the light of the candle that it makes the light of the candle seem insignificant compared to the light of the room. That's what he's saying, is that the glory that is brought to the new covenant with better promises and a much better administration is so much greater. But it doesn't nullify the candle. The candle was still the best there is in normal human relationships. For if what is passing away was glorious, that which remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, end here is a word that can have two different kinds of meanings. It can mean the end of something like termination, but it also implies the end of something in the sense that you've reached the objective, like if you drive on Interstate 90, where do you end up? In Seattle. And so Seattle is the end of the road. So when you get to Seattle, the road goes and disappears. No, it doesn't. The road stays there. The end of the road is your objective. And so he says, that's what we need to understand. Their minds were hardened. They could not see with a hardened heart and a mind what God's objective was. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They read the scriptures and they don't get what God is trying to get across. They don't see it. That's true of anyone who does not have a changed heart. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on the heart. And so there's a hostility toward the law of God. In other words, all of the Old Testament is just naturally something that galls people because in it, God is telling what he does to sinners. And they say, oh, that God, he goes out and kills people. Well, the same God says he'll kill us if we don't repent. And that there is a way through repentance that we can have eternal life. But it does not do away with the fact that sin brings death. So it's describing that. Now, in verse 15, he says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory, the same image from glory to glory, from the glory of Christ to the glory that God's going to give to us, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's this difference in having God's Spirit available to us. Now, that brings us, that gives us a lot of the details and the conclusions, but there's still more that we need to understand in the intent, the purpose, and so on, of true righteousness. The service under the Old Covenant was done by priests who emphasized in their actions and things the necessity of death. The necessity of death is brought home to us before God will establish a relationship with us. Those who are baptized, repent, are baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, then have that death taken over, or that death penalty paid by Christ. And so there's a beginning of a growth process. And that growth process is very, very essential. Now let's look at some scriptures that deal with it. Let's go to Luke 17 and verse 10. And Luke 17 and verse 10, it talks about doing God's commandments. And Christ makes a very interesting statement in regard to where we are if we simply do everything that the law says. And we do everything that God has commanded us. Luke 17 and verse 10. He says this. So likewise you, this is Jesus speaking, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now how can that be? If God's law is good, holy, and just, like Paul says, how can it be that if we did everything that God commanded us to do, that we're an unprofitable servant? Need an illustration so you can understand that. Let's assume, let's take the Ten Commandments themselves, because they're the easiest to illustrate this with. Suppose in keeping the Ten Commandments, we keep them perfectly. What are we doing? There are some people who've said, you know, I wish I could rise to the level of keeping the Ten Commandments. And I would say to them, you have awful low standards. The Ten Commandments are, thou shalt not kill. Not killing is not a very high standard. Thou shalt not steal. That's not a very high standard. You shall not bear false witness. I hope you're a lot more truthful than that. You see, the Ten Commandments set the minimum standards that the judges would require of you before you get punished. What you are not to do, basically. You're not to have any other gods. Just not having an idol around doesn't mean you love the true God. See? That's minimum standard. So if you say, I have met the minimum standard, I say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've just done minimum standards. I've just done what I've been made to do. So where do we go? Well, let's take an illustration. Let's suppose we pull a chair up here, and the back of that chair is the level of the, or let's say the table over here. There's a table over to my right. And those up in the on the cyberclass can't see it, but imagine it. That table, at the top of that table, is the level that the Ten Commandments would hold you to. Below that is unacceptable behavior. That's where sin is. Above it is what? Well, let's suppose that above it is the growth process that we need to have. Now, we're going to find out, well, how far up do we need to go? How much growth do we need to make? Well, let's look at these scriptures, some of them. Notice in Luke, not Luke this time, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. Where are we supposed to go? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, well, let's go to verse 11. He himself gave some to the apostles and prophets. In other words, there is a New Testament ministry, just like there was an Old Testament priesthood. The New Testament priesthood has a ministry. And he's put in it teachers of different responsibilities. And what is the purpose of that? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying or building up the body of Christ, to create growth. Notice verse 13 now. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. What's the goal? To stay at the level of the Ten Commandments? Well, it's a wonderful goal. At least it keeps you out of sin. But it's not the ultimate goal. It's to reach that, repent, put all that behind you, all the sin, and then grow where? To a perfect man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's imagine the ceiling here is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once you're converted, you're expected to keep growing till you reach that stature. See? There's a huge process that takes place after we're converted. That's the growth process. And the new covenant is about achieving that growth. It's creating a new man, a new person with a new heart that thinks like God and thinks like Jesus Christ, has the mind of God, and is actually reflecting the divine nature of God himself. The old covenant required that you meet certain basic standards. Christ said, when you've met them, don't say, well, I'm great. I've achieved keeping the law. Now then, I am the example of perfection. No, you just barely got out of sin. See? You just stepped above the line of being killed, of being subject to death. Now comes the real work of a relationship with God, to where we become his sons and daughters, his children, and we're like him. We're growing up into his fullness, to Christ's fullness. He says that is what we need to be doing. That you should be no longer children. You're not to be like little kids. You're not to be just beginners, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, grows or causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. So that the ultimate objective is a very loving group of people who take the standards of God's law, which defines the basics of love, and then taking Christ's example, grows until that love becomes the reality of who you are, what you are, the way you think. That's what God is wanting to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. I may be speaking a little longer than you normally have. I don't know, but it takes a little time to get through this, and I think that you will profit from it. Hebrews 9, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 9, verses 1 and 2. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. It had a ministry. It had things people had to do. It pointed in a certain direction. It showed us what sin was. All of those things were under the first covenant. And that was wonderful, but it's just the beginning, he said. He describes then the tabernacle. That was behind it was the part called the holiest of all, and which had the golden altar and the incense and so on. And notice down in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. He's drawing an analogy. The tabernacle had two parts. In the first part were all of these regular services that went on for ancient Israel. But it had another part. There was this veil. You couldn't see behind it. In there was a mercy seat representing God's throne, and the law of God was underneath it. So where God sat was on the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments. In other words, the seat of God's government is sitting on top of the law of God. It's based on God's law. But it's on top of it, not below it, you see. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That physical tabernacle did not give you access to the people, access to everything that God wanted. It was symbolic. Now that we come to the nature of a lot of the teachings, in a sense, that came with the rituals of the Old Covenant. All of this ritual and everything was teaching something, but it was a symbolic thing. It was a symbolic of what was to come. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. He keeps coming back to this word perfect, being like Christ, being like God, growing up, not lessening the standards, but exceeding them very, very much in regard to conscience. God wants us to come to a point that we love God's way so much that we don't do what he tells us to do because we have to. We do it because we want to have a clear conscience. And we want to do it because we love God's way, and we don't want anything on our conscience that causes us to do wrong. Now that takes divine intervention. And it takes a relationship with God in which, with the Spirit, he's working in us all the time to do that. Changing us, maturing us, bringing us unto that fullness of understanding, of character that was in Jesus Christ. He talks here about these things that were in the Old Covenant were concerned with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until there was a time that the Old Covenant was modified into something that demanded far more from us and yet rewards us with far greater promises and rewards than we could have ever had under the Old Covenant. Now, let's go to some other things here. In Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, verse 1, can never with the same sacrifices which were offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. You can't make people perfect with the system that was set up that was only symbolic. You've got to have the real thing. Shadows just won't do the job. Now let's go to Hebrews 5. No, let's see. I've been there already. Let's go to sure what I've got left here. I'm just about through. You can get everything. No, let's go down now and skip some things here. Let's go to Matthew 5:19. I think I probably need to go there and include this. We've been here before, but I want to go back to it. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I want to go back to that scripture. We read it earlier. Because I want to emphasize before we leave it that we always build on what has gone before. And if you go, like I drew the analogy of the table, the top of the table being minimum requirements, you drop below minimum requirements, you're out of the race, is what Christ is saying. You've got to keep yourself above those minimum requirements. Now, that doesn't mean that if somebody went below them, they couldn't come back and go forward again, because you can. But you can't live below those minimum requirements. On the other hand, if you want to live at minimum requirements, you're unprofitable, because your heart is set on doing only things because you're required to. People who often are interested in requirements don't want to keep the law. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to really be righteous. They ask the question, do I have to do it? And if you say no, oh, good. I'm just so glad I don't have to do that. Because they don't want to. The person who has the heart changed wants to do more. Because there's a heart that wants to be like God. And that is what God really wants to see, is that heart that is right. Those who would impose every ordinance of Jewish life on the Gentiles were those who didn't really want, they didn't love God's character. They just wanted to make Gentiles into Jews, basically. If you're going to be with us, you've got to do every little detail that we have to do. And Paul came along and said, look, physical circumcision, killing animals, doing things like that are all symbolic. It's all fine for the Jews to continue doing it. That's their national constitution. That's their way of life. But if you have never done that, you don't have to start at that point. You start at the sacrifice that's being, that's Christ. You start by changing your heart. You start with repentance. And the Jews would come along. Yeah, but they could go back and do the other. And Paul's answer to that was, you are trying to make an animal sacrifice a precondition to accepting Christ. And I won't let that be taught. An animal sacrifice, those kind of requirements cannot be used to supplant or replace Christ's sacrifice. And a lot of Paul's argument is over that. On the other hand, was Paul against keeping animal sacrifices? Was he against the sacrifices of the Old Covenant? No, he went back to Jerusalem. And some of them got him aside and said, you know, Paul, we've got some people here who are zealous for the law, and they're going to have a purification ritual. Would you pay for it and join them? He said, yes, I will. He had no objection at all to the national way of life of the Israelites. But he objected to imposing an animal sacrifice in the place of Christ. He had objection to some of that, and most of Paul's argument is over that. Now, what is the real crux of that? It's the word justification. Do you know in your own mind the difference between salvation and justification? How many of you, if I would ask you to walk up here and explain what justification is and what salvation is, are very confident you could do that? Let me see your hands. Your pastor says he can do it. Now, it's not that you can't, because most of you could do a fairly good job. But you need more confidence in knowing how to do it. You need to know, how do you draw that line? Let me make it in oversimplify it a little bit, but I'll make it clear. Justification has to do with removing a guilty past. It has nothing at all. It is not the granting of eternal life. But it is a condition for eternal life. So it's related to salvation. But justification is taking the sins that you've committed, that I committed, and so on, and putting them under the blood of Christ. So we rise to minimum standards. Salvation is a gift that God gives us when He gives us the Holy Spirit and we begin to respond and grow and go forward and develop the mind of Christ. Therefore, you want to distinguish that justification is a prerequisite for salvation, but it's not the same thing. And it's those who get that confused, who can't understand the covenant, because they talked about salvation and justification as if they're the same thing. They are not exactly the same thing. They're related. They're part of the process. Justification, though, is the cancellation of guilt and the removal of your indictment that would cause you to be put to death. When are you justified? When you repent and are baptized, sincerely accepting Christ's sacrifice, justification has occurred. It's after that the Holy Spirit is given, and you begin to grow into the heart and mind of Christ so you can obtain salvation. The new covenant opened the way for better promises, the real forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life that can be given to us. And in that process, we are becoming the children of God who are being transformed in our inner being into a new person. And that new person is to be molded and made in the image of Christ. We're to rise to the fullness of Christ, and that's what our life is all about. It is not a matter of against the law or anything like that. The law is just the foundation. I'll leave you with an illustration. I've been visiting with my sister and brother-in-law here, and they're building a new home. There was a time when they just laid the foundation, nothing but concrete there. And if the contractor would have come out and said, well, your home's finished, foundation's laid, move in, I don't think they would have been very pleased at all. God's law is the foundation. We have to build on that. Christ is the real foundation. And the law just simply expresses the minimum requirements that Christ, that the Father, would require of us. But if you want a nice home, you've got to do a lot of work to build on that foundation, to put some things together. The new covenant is about the home that's built on that foundation. And that is what we need to understand. That's the essence of it. It's what we build on the foundation. And what we build is a new person. What Christ is doing in us is someone who is taking on the image, the nature, the very likeness and heart, mind, and beliefs that Jesus Christ had. And we eagerly seek to be like Him. Let's close with the scripture back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here he says, no, pardon me, let's see if this is what I want. Yes, verse 28. First John 2, 28. No, let's go to, let's just skip that and go to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that we are His children. And that's what the new covenant has made available. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You see, we're becoming like Him if we really, really get the point. If we're not children that don't get it. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We're under a new covenant in which a relationship has been built that is God's children. He is molding Himself in us after the image of what was in Jesus Christ. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We have never personally seen a perfect person. We can read about one. We can read about Christ. But you and I have never seen a perfect person. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Doesn't that sum it up? The growth, the development that He wants us to have. That's the essence of what that new covenant is about. The new person in Jesus Christ.